If you'd like to be opening your Bibles, we'll start in 1 Kings chapter 6. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, that will give you a head start on when we get started this morning. It's good to see everyone this morning, especially visitors we have. We're glad that you have set the priority to come and worship the Lord this morning. One note before I get into the lesson, I would covet your prayers. I'm going to be leaving tomorrow to go to Chile. I'll leave tomorrow and get back on Friday the 26th, Lord willing, and would appreciate your prayers. I'll be visiting three churches primarily. One the first day, Chillán, preach there in the evening, and then for Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I'll be at Talca, and then the latter part, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, will be in a place along the coast, which is called Nebla. Chile is it's in summer right now, which is really rough for me to have to leave this beautiful weather we're having here, but it is summertime. It's about Kentucky, as far as south of the equator, and so it'll be warm, but I think it'll be bearable at least. So anyway, I would appreciate your prayers, and that all will go well and much good will come. I talked to the preacher, in fact, in Talca, and they were about to go out yesterday, door-to-door, passing out meeting announcements to try to encourage folks to come to that. So hopefully much good will be able to derive from that. Last week, as you recall, I asked you to imagine what it would be like if a journalist was here and was making a report on what was important or what characterized our worship service. And we emphasized the need. There was no journalist here, but God is here each time we meet together. And it is important for us to recognize the greatness of God. That's really the basis of our worship unto God. And God should see that in our worship. I did run across an article or a printout, a transcript of what a man said on the radio. He was a preacher of a denominational church, and he visited a church in Missouri, a Church of Christ there in Missouri, and he recorded what he said on the radio, and there's a transcript of that I read. And this is what he said. He said, "I had a very interesting experience one Sunday when I was not preaching myself. I walked over to the nearest neighboring church close to my home. Now, this church is very different to my church. It is a church that does not believe in church choirs. It does not believe in instrumental music. There was not an organ or a piano in the entire building. Now, you might say, when you hear about that church, about that kind of church, it's, well, they're kind of odd to introduce old-fashioned ideas like that. But on the contrary, it was one of the most inspiring services I ever attended. The church was crowded to the doors with a youthful congregation. The singing was led by a well-trained young man with dignity and quietness. The singing was of superb volume and praise to God. And until the time of the sermon, the minister took no part in the service. Eight capable young laymen read scripture, offered the prayer, gathered the contribution, and even administered the Lord's Supper. It was a perfect demonstration of the priesthood of believers, and I felt myself virtually in fellowship with the first century church. I went home inspired, saying to myself, it was good to be in the house of the Lord today." It is important for us to worship God in spirit and in truth, because there may be visitors who are witness to that, and they need to see that coming from our spirits in truth. But even more importantly, because God is here, and God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it's important for us to focus on occasion to our worship and make sure that it is in spirit and in truth, to make sure that it is a praise unto God. In this lesson this morning, I would like to have the second in our series of scenes of public worship, all of these to emphasize different aspects of our worship to make sure that we are worshiping God as we should. And in this particular lesson, I'd like for us to go back to the dedication of the temple and to see what happened there in one particular aspect of what happened there, and then see the parallel that it will have for us today. So, the dedication of the temple. Back here in 1 Kings chapter 6, we find in verse 1 that it tells us exactly when this event takes place, that is, the building of the temple. In the 418th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of King Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And it gives some detail about that. Back up in chapter 5, it talks about the labor force for building of the house of God and also the private home, the dwelling place of Solomon. It talks about in verse 13 that there were 30,000 men who went to Lebanon to cut cedars, and they were on a rotation of 10,000 per month, and they rotated every month, so they would go every 3 months. In verse 15, he had 7,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who carried stone from the mountains, 3,300 were kind of the leaders, the chiefs, the ones that made sure everybody was doing what they needed to do. Most of the work, it seems, was done in Lebanon and cutting the cedars and in the quarries, because it says when they were building the temple of God that they did not hear a hammer or a chisel. They didn't do work on site. They did the work off site. And then because of their reverence and respect for what they were doing, building a dwelling place of God, they went and they assembled that there and when they were making and forming the temple. At the end, here in verse 38 of this chapter, at the very end it says that it took 7 years. 7 years to complete the temple that was built. And this temple was grand. It was artist depiction here. This, all of the inside, all of the furniture, all of the walls, all of everything was covered with gold. And all of the furniture, all of the pieces outward, the lever of water and the altar, and all was all of brass. And then, of course, all of the rocks were quarried. They were all fit together perfectly, really kind of an architectural marvel that they were able to do it off-site and just come and just put it all together. But they did this so that they might build a dwelling place for God. Chapter 7 talks about building up the house of Solomon. But chapter 8, after it's all completed, it says that the last thing that they needed to do was bring in the Ark of the Covenant in verse 1 and 2. And so in verse 3, it says the elders came of Israel and the priests took up the Ark. In verse 5, it says that King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted for the number of multitude. And they bring the ark into the most holy place. That's the last thing that is done as the ark is being dedicated unto God. And all of these sacrifices before this happens are being made. And then at the end of chapter 8, it talks about the sacrifices that were done afterward. Verse 63, Solomon offered sacrifice of peace offerings. He offered to the Lord God 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all of the Israel, all the children of Israel, dedicated the house of the Lord. So as it was being done, the ark being brought in, they were sacrificing animal after animal after animal. They could not even count. And then afterward, they did count. And they came up with thousands of animals were sacrificed at the dedication of this temple, because it was such a center point of who they were, of their identity as Israel, and as their place of worship. God had told them when they went into the land, you build this tabernacle, this tent-like structure, and you carry it around with you as you are conquering the land, and I'm going to tell you the place where I want you to build my temple, where I am going to dwell. And it took 418 years for them to get to the point where God had showed them where to build it there in Jerusalem, and they built this temple. 7 years in construction. It has all come about. Chapter 8 and verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is what the temple was. It was a dwelling place of God, a physical representation, a physical place where God was, where all of the people of Israel and all of the people of the world could come to this place and they could offer sacrifice, they could offer worship unto God. So what characterized this dedication? What was it that happened on this day that gave glory to God? That's what I like to focus on. Because we find that Solomon stands in verse 12 and spoke, saying, "The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Solomon stands at this temple and he says, "Lord, this is it. This is the place that you said needed to be built. We have built it. It is magnificent. It is glorious. It is exalted. It is the place for you." And then he turns and he blesses the people. But then we'll pick up the reading here in verse 22. "Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." What is going to mark this day as much as anything with all of the sacrifices? The center part is prayer. Solomon prays unto God. How does he start his prayer? Verse 23. "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their heart." He begins with acknowledgement of God and praise. "You are the Lord God. No other God is like you, and you are the God of Israel. You are our God." And he recognizes, he acknowledges that it's not like he's telling God anything. God already knew who he was. God already knew that there was no other God but him. But it was important for man to say that. Because when man says that, when man acknowledges that, he is praising God. He is reverencing God. He is recognizing the exalted position of God, in particular in regards to other gods, and as well in regards to himself, recognizing that he alone is God. Verse 24, "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised to your servant David, my father, saying, 'You should not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons will take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me.'" The second thing that he does is he remembers the promise that God has made. And by remembering that God had made this promise to his father David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that your son is going to build a house, Solomon is the son of David. Solomon has built the house. It is by the providence of God, it is by the help of God that this event is able to take place. Solomon recognizes it's not me who, I've not been so great to do this. It is a fulfillment of a promise that you made to my father David. Acknowledging that is a demonstration of respect and awe and fear of God. And also asking God to remember, because God not only promised that David's son would build a house, but also that the house of David was going to have someone sit upon the throne, and God was going to establish his throne. And Solomon wanted that house of David prophecy, promise, to be fulfilled through him. Verse 26, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true that you may have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Solomon recognized that this grand, this beautiful temple that has been built is a physical structure, is a physical place, and God is a spirit. God cannot dwell in temples made with hands. A temple cannot contain God any more than the heavens or the heavens of heavens could contain God. He was, in fact, exalting God. Again, recognizing, acknowledging just how great and how awesome God was and how ever-present God is. Verse 28, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. And listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you this day, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer of your servant makes toward this place." This is going to be the reoccurring theme of the prayer of Solomon. And that is, hear. Hear the prayers that are focused on this place. Yes, on the earth is this physical structure of this temple. And on in this temple is the dwelling place of God. Back up in chapter 8, verses that we already read, 10 and 11 and 12, God fills this place with a physical manifestation, with this cloud, that the priest can't even continue doing what they're doing because the cloud is so dense, because God is entering into this temple representatively. And so Solomon says, on this earth there is this place. Now as I pray toward this place, I ask that you hear. And he says this over and over again, hear. Verse 31, "When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven." Solomon recognized he was not in this temple, but "hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way upon his head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness." And then a second thing. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land that you gave to their fathers. A third thing, verse 35. "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place, confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflicted them," verse 36, "then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people." And even tells the reason why he wants God to hear that in verse 36, "that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and give rain on your land that you shall give your peoples as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, locusts, or grasshoppers, when the enemy besieges them in the land and in their city, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know." You only know the hearts of all the sons of men. "That," here is the reason once again, "that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which they gave to their fathers." Moreover, he even goes outside of Israel in verse 41 concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all that the foreigner calls upon you. That, here is the reason, that all of the people of the earth may know that your name and fear you, as do the children of the people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Verse 44, when the people go out to battle against an enemy. Verse 45, then hear in heaven. In verse 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Verse 49, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayers and supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive the people. Verse 54. So it was When Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, then he arose from before the altar, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. It seems at the beginning of the prayer that Solomon is standing with his hands raised unto God, and he is making this request and praising God in this way. But by the end of the prayer, he has fallen on his knees because of his great respect and his great awe for God. Yes, this temple was the center of the prayers of the people. You remember in Daniel's time that Daniel is all the way hundreds of miles from where the temple was. But what does he do every day, several times in the day? He faces the temple and he prays unto God. I was on an airline flying one time from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv, and there were a lot of Orthodox Jews on the plane. And at certain times during that flight, because it was a very long flight, all of them got up from their seats and they went to a particular side of the plane. I was hoping that it would not be out of... But anyway, they were all go to the same side of the plane because that was toward the temple. If you go to Jerusalem, you find the Wailing Wall. Where they go, they're at the base of the wall that went around the temple mound, because the temple does not exist any longer, but they're facing toward the temple. This concept of toward the temple, that their minds were to be toward God, because they were toward this physical place temple, and Solomon is pleading unto God, is asking God, hear us, hear our pleas, and answer those pleas. What does that say about our worship today? You know, we are the temple of God. Go with me to the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning with verse 11, the Hebrew writer is making a contrast between the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the tabernacle of the New. When he says in chapter 9 and verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Jesus did not go to the Old Testament tabernacle or Old Testament temple. He went to what those were for, foreshadowing, what those were type of. What the reality is that Jesus went into the true most holy place. In fact, he identifies it. Skip down to verse 23 and 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God for us. Jesus went into the most holy place as high priest with his own blood, and there he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat in heaven itself. That's the true most holy place. But we, as the church, are the holy place. We are part of this temple of God. If you would, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about the new covenant temple, tabernacle, when he says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, coming to him, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus is the cornerstone, and he is a living stone in this new temple of God. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the outside. We are the holy place. And the holy place that it is, this new covenant, is not of gold, which is very precious, or bronze, which is very precious, or chiseled stone, which were very precious, but our own souls, our own spirits, our own selves. We are this holy place, and we are the priests. Jesus is a high priest, and he's in heaven. He's offered his own blood for the sanctification of all of us, but we are the priests, and we are bringing sacrifices unto God. Now, Jesus brought the ultimate one, his blood, but we don't bring animals. We don't bring the blood of bulls and goats. We bring our own selves. We bring our own lives. And we sacrifice, because we are priest and sacrifice as well. And we are the temple as well. We are the ones in whom God dwells. Notice in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, in the context here, is talking about the building of the church there in Corinth. And he makes this statement here, this proclamation in verse 16 when he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, he makes the same point about us individually in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, that we as individual Christians have the Spirit of God, have God Himself dwelling in us. But in this context, he's talking about the church. He's talking about us as a whole. God dwells in the church. Now, I'm sure that it was a wonderful manifestation of the power of God in the Old Testament when physically God went into the temple. And they were able to see this cloud, and they were able to know that God dwells in this temple, and they would pray toward this temple. That would be a wonderful physical manifestation of the presence of God. It's harder for us to think spiritually, but it is nonetheless, it is still reality that we are the temple of God. We are a magnificent structure, and God dwells within us. We don't have to direct our body direction to a physical place in order to direct ourselves toward the dwelling place of God. We are the dwelling place of God. God is here today because we are the temple of God. We are the tabernacle of God. We are the place where the Spirit of God dwells. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual connection that we have, relationship that we have with God. We deal many, it's much easier for us to deal with the physical. But the spiritual is a reality. God is a spirit, and we have this spiritual connection. As Jesus said when he was talking to the woman in John chapter 4, she said, "Where should we worship? Do we need to travel over here to this mountain, to Mount Gerizim? Or do we need to travel over here to Jerusalem?" And what did Jesus say? You don't have to travel anywhere to get to God, because God is seeking those worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So whether we're in Huntsville, Alabama, whether we're in Talca, Chile, whether we're in Budapest, Hungary, no matter where we are in this world physically, it doesn't make any difference. We are the temple of God, and God dwells within us. And it is there that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And one of the things that should characterize our lives in general, and our worship in specific, is prayer. Let's look at a couple of passages in Acts chapter 2. Now, we weren't privileged to be there when Solomon dedicated the temple, Old Testament. We didn't have the privilege of being there when the New Testament temple was dedicated. But you know, it was dedicated. Acts chapter 2. The church was built. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He was the chief cornerstone. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 living stones were placed upon that rock. The temple was dedicated unto God. God dwelt among His people. And we find in verse 42 what characterized that temple of God on that day. Verse 42, Acts 2, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread," notice this last one, "and in prayers." What would the prayers have been like on the day of Pentecost? Could they not have been like that of Solomon, who on the day that the Old Testament temple was dedicated, who said, "Thank you, God, for fulfilling the promise that you made to my father David in building this house"? Could not the Jews on the day of Pentecost praised God by saying, "Thank you, God, because you have fulfilled the promise that you made to our mother Eve when in the garden you said that your seed is going to crush the head of Satan, and Jesus has fulfilled that promise. And our father Abraham, that you said, through your seed, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." I don't think they understood that one totally yet, but they knew that they were being blessed on that day. And they could have said that our father David, you gave the promise that one was going to sit upon the throne whose kingdom was going to be established, and he was going to build my house. Certainly Solomon fulfilled that in an earthly way, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Jesus was made king. Jesus was the one who built this house on the day of Pentecost, the temple of God. Their prayers must have been filled with praise unto God for all that God had done, that salvation had become a reality, not just something that they could look forward to. In Acts, the fourth chapter, we find that prayer was not simply a ritual that they went through. Prayer was practical, that they as a group pulled their voices together to pray unto God. Verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, being let go, talking about Peter and John, they went on to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said. Now think about that scene. John and Peter have come back and they come to a group of Christians. And this group of Christians lift up their voice. Now it's going to record the prayer. Who said the prayer? It doesn't tell us who said the prayer. But they're not all reciting a prayer that has been written out ahead of time. They're not all speaking. Notice again what it says. It says in verse 24, they raised their voice. Singular. Not raise their voices. They raised their voice with one accord. So apparently they had one person doing the talking, but he wasn't the only one praying. They were praying. All of them joined together as one led the prayer, but all of them in their hearts prayed this same prayer unto God. And how does it begin? Well, it's kind of like Solomon. Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It began with an acknowledgement of the greatness of God and who God is in comparison to themselves as human beings on this earth, and how great the God is who's made all things. Who, verse 25, by the mouth of your servant David said, and they quote from the old, he, whoever did it, and all of them within their hearts, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They go back and they remember what God had promised, and that God fulfilled those promises. They recognize that. God knew that He fulfilled the promises, but it's important for us to say that to Him. It's important for us. That's the way that we worship Him. That's the way that we praise Him, by acknowledging the greatness and what He did, how He has fulfilled all that He has promised. Verse 29, now they go to their supplication. Now they go to, here is what we ask of you. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal with signs and wonders that are done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, it does not say that they were facing the temple when they prayed this. They were the temple. God was already dwelling within them. And God gave them some special miraculous power there of the Holy Spirit, it seems, for them to be able to do miracles in that time, to convince people that they were, in fact, from God. God answered their request. Some laugh at the idea of prayer. A man named Elton Trueblood, in his book, Philosophy of Religion, said, "Perhaps then, prayer is merely an irrational survival of superstitious and anthropomorphic age. In that case, it will eventually cease with the growth of critical intelligence or continue as a sentimental gesture, but nothing more." Not for us, because we are the temple of God. Not for us, because we are the dwelling place of God. Not for us, because we recognize that God hears our prayers and God answers our prayers. Jesus is the one in authority. He is sitting upon the throne, and He rules all of heaven and on earth. I appreciate the prayers of the brethren here. As they pray unto God, you can hear the respect that they have for God, and you can hear that they recognize that God hears them. And as we enter into those prayers together, as the temple of God, as the dwelling place of God, we know that God hears. We know that God respects. You can hear the love for one another. We can all say amen. In a very special way, we are one as we pray unto God. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Again, the priority of prayer. We find that the apostles, when they chose 7 servants so that they might give themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. In chapter 8, and begin with verse 22, we find a very special cause or special power that we have in prayer, and that is Simon needed to have his sins forgiven. And Peter says, pray that God may forgive you. Something that we can do as children of God. In chapter 12, running through these a little bit more hurriedly here, I had more material than my time allows, but he says in verse 5, Peter therefore is in prison. Constant prayer was offered by the church, not just by individuals, and not just at church, but by the church. God wants us to be a praying people. He wants men to pray everywhere, as he says in verse 8, lifting up holy hands. In chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, we find that at the throne scene of God, that there is a great deal of praise being given unto God. And one thing that is specifically mentioned here in Revelation chapter 5 and in verse 8. He says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Prayers go up unto God as incense. We don't offer animals today. We offer ourselves. We offer our prayers. Public prayer is not a time for teaching and preaching. We don't pray at brethren. We pray to communicate unto God. It's not a contest to see who can be most eloquent or to demonstrate the largest vocabulary or to show who's the most humble. Public prayer is accomplished when the many direct their thoughts into one and unto one. We speak to the God who is in our midst. That needs to be a quality, a characteristic of our worship unto God. Because there are visitors who come and see our worship, and certainly they need to see us worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But much more significantly, God is here, and He needs to see our reverence manifested in our prayers. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to come to Christ so that you can be part of the temple of God. You can be one of the stones that builds this house that is the dwelling place of God. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become a Christian this morning. If you are one and have gone back to the world, we'd encourage you to come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.